Congregation, please turn with me now in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the chapter 19. First of all, let me say it is always a joy and privilege to come and to minister the Word of God to the people here at Walsham the Willows, and always a joy to come and have fellowship with you. I was here ministering some 2 years ago at the last convention, and once again seeking the Lord's guidance and blessing and enabling this evening. We pray that he might shut us in with himself as we read his word. So thank you to the deacons of the church and the church members for the invitation to come and to minister God's word amongst you and amongst members from other congregations. May the Lord bless us this evening as we gather to his word. Let us turn to the Gospel of John, the chapter 19, and we read the chapter in its entirety. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy and precious and sacred word. Let us hear with ears to hear, and may the Lord grant us hearts to believe his precious word. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereout blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, that he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly of fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord himself grant his own blessing to the public reading, then to the exposition, the preaching, the ministry of his word, for the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying soul. Let us turn once again to the scriptures that I read in your hearing just a moment ago, the Gospel of John, the chapter 19. As we look at this chapter, I want to set your attention on some words in the verse 38 of the previous chapter, John chapter 18. The words of our Lord, he has spoken, and then Pilate says unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. And it is those words, those profound words of Pilate, that I wish to consider this evening with the Lord's enabling. I find in him no fault at all. In fact, Pilate says this two times after this. He actually says it three times, but two times after this, if you notice, in the chapter 19 and the verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know I find no fault in him. And again, the verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. There seems to be such a contradiction. Go forth and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. But these surely are very striking words, and words that surely impress us. That from the lips of this governor of Judea, Pilate, he should say this of our Savior, I find no fault in him. I suppose we could say the greatest condescension that this world has ever known is this. Although they didn't see it at the time, the Son of God become man. God come into this world, God taking to himself our humanity. God was manifest in the flesh. This surely has to be the greatest condescension this world has ever known, that God should come into this world and live upon the face of this earth, and that God should be at this awful trial, this phony trial, and be treated in such a way. He who has all power could call legions of angels down and bring all of this to an end. This ecclesiastical trial here is a sham. But here he is, subjected to the most corrupt trial, ending in the most horrific, unspeakably barbaric death. This is, of course, the greatest condescension, the greatest humiliation. Our brother spoke of our Lord's humiliation as he was put to death. And we know from the scriptures, particularly in Matthew chapter 27, that the Jews, we are told in the verse 18, for envy they delivered him. For envy. The Jews were envious of him. He exposed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Now we know from the compiled accounts of the four Gospels that first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was handed over to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then, having gone to Caiaphas that early morning, we don't know what time of the morning it was, perhaps in the wee hours of the morning, but we believe that after Caiaphas, early on the Friday morning, he was then taken to the judgment hall, as we read in the chapter 18, to see Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate sent him off to Herod. And then Herod sent him back again to Pilate. And now here we have this scene. We have this scene, amazing scene, unspeakably unimaginable. Here is God the Son before ignorant men. If only they understood who stood before them, God in the flesh. Now, by way of introduction this evening, I want to, first of all, just think about a few things concerning Pilate. We know about Pilate, certainly from the scriptures and extant biblical literature, that he was appointed governor of Judea under Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Caesar, the emperor, reigned for a period of time, certainly over this time. Pilate was governor for around 10 years, from 26 AD to 36 AD. And it was during this time that Pilate greatly offended the Jews. He had no respect to them. He had no respect for their customs. He was indifferent with regards to their religious sensibilities. He so often offended them by replacing their customs and their traditions and bringing in the things of Rome into Jerusalem. He could care less. He was a harsh man. He foisted the things of Rome, the images of Rome upon them. He had no respect to the Jews. When we study the writings of Josephus Flavius in his works of the Antiquities of the Jews, he has very much to say about Pilate. We know from a number of documented occasions how he took money from the temple and sought to do many projects around Jerusalem. One of them was to build an aqueduct. Took the money from the temple. Number of occasions he did this. He enraged the Jews. But he was also a man that had much military might. As the governor, he had a number of men under him. He had a considerable army. And if there was any uprising, if there was any trouble, he immediately exercised his military might. Remember on that one occasion in Luke chapter 13, how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the time when Pilate mingled the blood of the Jews that uprose against the Romans with their sacrifices. We read, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Now, according to Josephus Flavius, Pilate was eventually deposed. Perhaps some suggest, or many scholars suggest, in the year AD 36. Because there are a number of uprisings, but Pilate was rather harsh the way that he dealt with it, and Rome was getting very concerned. And so what happened was he was deposed by Lucius Vitellus after harshly suppressing a Sumerian uprising, and so he was replaced by Marcellus. And what happened after that? It is believed in the year AD 37 that Pilate committed suicide. He took his own life. We don't know why he took his own life. Perhaps he was like Judas. He realized what he had done. I mean, we have these words here. As he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw nothing amiss in the Lord Jesus. And perhaps there was great regret, sorrow, and not a repentance unto God. That is perhaps the case. But nevertheless, he took his own life. That is what the historical annals tell us, the history books. But here he is. He has heard all these false accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. In the chapter 18, he was told by the Jews that Christ was a malefactor, that he was trying to oppose. And then we're told in the chapter 19 and the verse 7 that he was a blasphemer, making himself to be God. But of course, he is God the Son. But every time these charges were brought forth by the Jews, they were found to be groundless. There was no evidence. Totally unsubstantiated, fabricated. And so this man, Pilate, he had all the evidence, he cross-examined, but here he is. He gives the Lord Jesus Christ to be handed over. Now, let us understand very clearly that Pilate had absolutely no hesitation in putting malefactors to death. Notice there are on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ two malefactors, two insurrectionists. So he had no hesitation, but time after time he said of the Lord Jesus, "I find no fault in him." No fault at all, he says in the verse 38 of the chapter 18. Despite all of these evidences, Pilate handed him over to be put to death. Now what we have before us are three important realities. The first is, we could say, the enmity of the depraved human heart. See the Jews. Here is one that has only ever done good. God the Son. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God the Son has appeared to men, but see, the carnal heart is enmity with God. Here the Jews are at enmity with him. But also, we have not also noticed Pilate. He is an unprincipled coward. All the evidence has shown him. And he says here, "I find no fault in him at all," but he delivers him over to be crucified. There is something else taking place in all of this. The third is this, it is the determinant counsel of God. God has determined, even before the foundation of the world, that God the Son should be put to death on account of the sins of his people, and that he should be raised on the third day for their justification. God, knowing all that would take place in time, space, and history, this is his predetermined counsel. And as the psalmist tells us, how the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer there on the cross. It wasn't so much the nails. It wasn't so much the pierced side. It wasn't so much the crown of thorns placed upon his head. But it was that time when God darkened the heavens. And he turned noonday into midnight. And it was, as it were, the sun hid his face. And he would be forsaken of the Father. As he was taking his people's sins, he was being forsaken of the Father, so that as the psalmist foretold, the sorrows of hell compassed him about. That is the great agony upon the cross. We cannot imagine what our Savior was suffering in those unspeakable hours of horror there upon the cross. All we hear is his cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He paid that infinite price of his people's sin. Now it is these staggering words of Pilate that I wish us to consider here this evening. Very words of truth, aren't these very truthful words? I find in him that is the Christ no fault at all. No fault at all. These surely are the words of a truth, and they ought to penetrate our hearts, our souls here this evening. But if you're unsaved like Pilate, let me say, unless the Spirit of God confront you with the truth tonight, you will remain as Pilate. May the Lord open up eyes to see that in Christ there is no fault at all. Now I suppose I could read this text over 3 times, as we find it here in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, and then send us all home, but that will do us no good. We must surely examine Christ in the Scriptures, that in him there is no fault, no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. Now this word fault in the Greek, and especially when you take into account in the construct here of the Greek, the word that goes before, the word that precedes, means just this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing wrong with him. He was holy. There was nothing you could say that was out of place in him. There's no fault in him. There's nothing certainly here worthy of death when Pilate looks at him. But we could take this even further. There's nothing wrong in him. He is perfect. So unlike us, who are sinful. We come from the womb, do we not, speaking lies. We come into this world defiled, haters of God, despisers of God. That's how you and I come into this world. The Apostle Paul could say he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It could be said of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life. There was no fault in him. All of his disciples could say without hesitation, I find no fault in him. And dear friends, he would cease to be our Savior if there was one fault in him. He was without sin. In order for us to fully examine this, what we've got to do, we've got to go back to eternity past. And we must do. Because the Lord Jesus Christ existed before this world was ever framed. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. There from everlasting, he was without fault. Micah records for us in that prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He is God. There never was a time that he was not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He is the eternal Logos. He is the eternal Word of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The one in three, the three in one, the eternal God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, could he not say, he did say in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Now God is the only true being because he does not change. We call ourselves human beings. We're so changeable. We're not the same today what we were yesterday. But he is always the same. And Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. I am. Remember what he said to Moses, go and tell the people, I am has sent you. I am, I always am, all that God is, Christ is. God would cease to be God without Christ. We cannot separate. Although there are three persons in the Godhead, the three are one. Eternally and forever blessed God. And there never was a time that he was not. And God is light. And because God is light, he is perfect. He is holy. There is in him no darkness at all, John says. And you see, because God has always existed, it implies that he's not deficient. He never needs anything. He never needs anybody. He is the self-existent, eternal God who is light and has always been the same. God who is one, the Son who is always with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Father could never find a fault in him. The Holy Spirit could never find any fault in him. Why? Because he is God. We read, do we not, in Proverbs chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ there speaking of himself concerning the Father, I was daily his delight. Daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him. You know, the Unitarians have a real problem. When they say God is love, as we're reminded by John, in John 4:8, God is love. They cannot prove that God has always been love. You see, for God to be love, love must have that which to settle upon. What did God love? Before he ever created everything, he loved his Son. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Holy Spirit loved the Son and the Father. They are the one in three. God is love, and he is always loved. And here this one that is loved came into this world. The Father could say, I find no fault in him. No fault in him. Remember the words in prophecy in Isaiah. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delighted in the Son. He is called the Holy One of Israel. He is holy. There is no fault in him. When Isaiah saw him in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple, and the seraphim stood covering themselves for the glory of the Lord, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know, John tells us in John, the chapter 12, and the verse 41, do you know who Isaiah saw? He saw the Lord Jesus in the temple. That was him, holy. His person has always been holy. He is the pure, spotless radiance of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Hebrews, Christ is the very brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My dear friends, from all eternity past, he who is God has never had a fault in him. There can be no fault in God. There was no fault in the Son, who is the express image of the Father. Father, the Holy Spirit, never had or saw a fault in him. Him being without fault, what did he do? When Satan sinned in heaven, he had to cast him out. He had to cast him out with all of his angels, the fallen angels who have lost their first estate. And then God, having made a perfect world here, having placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he warned them, in the day that they sin, they shall die. And Satan, having brought sin into this world, tempted. And Adam fell into sin and plunged our whole humanity into sin and death. Sin is spread to all men. But what did God do? Because he is without fault, what did he do? He had to banish Adam from the garden. He would be with fault if he'd have kept Adam in the garden, as he would have kept Satan in the garden. But he had to banish Adam. But the moment Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them, he promised them a way to be restored back to him. The seed of the woman would come into this world, and he would in the fullness of time. I find no fault in that. I find that to be a wonderful thing, that God should be so loving, as man has his sin and is now on the road to hell, that God should provide a way for sinners to be justified. I find no fault in that, because he would cease to be God. And you see in that he demonstrates his love, he demonstrates his justice, and I find no fault in that. There was Adam having perfect happiness and delight, communion broken, but God promised that that communion would once again be joined, but God did not break with man. He made a way. The way was through sacrifice, all of course, pictures, types of the great Savior to come into this world. And during this time in the Old Testament, this Lord in whom we find no fault appeared to men. He appeared, did he not, to Abraham on the plains of Mamre? He appeared, did he not, to Jacob? Did he not wrestle with Jacob? Did he not appear to Jacob there at Bethel? Is he not the one that has succored and comforted his people and continued to give them promise after promise of the coming of his son? I find no fault in him. And we survey the Old Testament and all that he does for his people, how he brought his people out of Egypt into a promised land, a great picture of the deliverance unto heaven which we have through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I find no fault in him. No fault in him. And the psalmist says this in the Psalm 107, the verse 7, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. I find no fault in that. See the way he treats his people with such gentleness, though they sinned, though they erred against him so many times. You look at the life of David. You look at the mistakes David had made. So much privilege, so much kindness shown to him. And David could say, thy gentleness hath made me great. How gentle God is with his people. So gentle. Reminding them throughout the Old Testament, through the sacrifices, through the types, that God is holy. And that eventually there would have to be one who would take a real human soul, and he would have to suffer. All those types, all the sacrifices, they had to be without blemish. I mean, prefigured in all of those types was the holiness of God. The sacrifice could not have blemish. God is saying to his people, in order for me to deal with sin, one will eventually have to come that is holy. And sure enough, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them under that law. Think of the love of God. Think of his patience. Thousands of years to his people, that eventually he would send his son into this world. And indeed he did come, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the Holy Child. It was the word given by the angel. But what is more, we find this most impressive, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the days of his flesh, he took to himself not the flesh like unto Adam before he fell. But what did he take? He took, as Paul puts it in Romans, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When Adam came into this world, he didn't have an aging, decaying, dying body, but the creator of the heavens and earth took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Isn't it amazing how God should so condescend to man? Paul says, for what the law, that is the keeping of the law, could not do, and saving, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. It's It's a wonderful verse, but it encapsulates, doesn't it, the great truths of the Word of God. That the law could not save us. We are breakers of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things of the law. But God, in His great love for sinners, what did He do? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God, who is perfect, God, Almighty God, became man. All for sake of His people. Why? So that He would eventually condemn their sin in His own flesh. And I find no fault in that, do you? You sinner, I find this to be unspeakably, unspeakably wonderful and amazing that God should do such a thing. He was holy. The angel said to Mary, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Angels saw no fault in Him. And you know, even the devils, when He was out there casting devils out, the devils recognized Him. In Luke 4:34 we read, "They cried, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" Angels and demons recognized that He was without fault, that He was holy. And all of His life, if you were to survey His life through the Scriptures, time after time, you will find that there is no fault in Him. As a child, He obeyed His parents perfectly, unlike us. He lovingly delighted in the law of God. It was His native breath. It was His delight. It was His joy. The Scriptures tell us He was tempted as we are. But let us understand what that means. He was tempted in terms of normative temptation. He knew what it was to hunger, to thirst. He knew what it was to be backbitten against. He suffered all of those things. But He had no latent sin. He said, "The prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me." Completely different to us. Without sin. When John saw Him coming, after all the years that John knew Him, John the Baptist, he could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Remember when John the Baptist went to go and baptize Him? Or rather, our Lord went, to the Jordan, and John was baptizing, that baptism of repentance. John at first wouldn't baptize Him. But the Lord said it must needs be that righteousness be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was identifying Himself with sinners. And what He would do, that He, in His death, that He would take their sins and die in their place, and they die with Him. And rising out of the water, they will live with Him. But you know, there was that voice from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was no fault in Him. The Father declared it from heaven. And there was that time also, was there not, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were there, and they too again heard the Father's voice from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then the Father added these words, "Hear ye Him." And you see, dear sinner, we have been reminded by God to hear Christ because He is without sin. There's no fault in Him. He will never lie to anyone. He'll never deceive anyone. He went about doing good, ministering to men every day, seeking their greatest need, healing the lame, the halt, the blind, curing the lepers, raising the dead, feeding the thousands, teaching the obdurate, foolish leaders of His day, enduring with men, though He knowing their hearts through and through, knowing their thoughts, yet persisted lovingly ministering to the people day after day. He endured such contradiction from sinners. Despite all that He did, and so Peter writes, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." He never bit back. He was kind. He was loving. He completely kept the law of God. Taught the belligerent people in the temple every day. He endured man's obduracy and hypocrisy. But oh, the way that he lived, the way that he taught, he magnified the law and he made it honorable. He opened up the scriptures as prophet. He showed the way of God so clearly and so lovingly. This is our Lord, who was without fault. But you know what he was? He lived for some 30 years in almost, we could say, complete obscurity. Men knew who he was, Jesus of Nazareth. But he is God the Son. God the Son. Listen to the words we find in Isaiah 49. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadows of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ was like a shaft in the quiver of God, that polished shaft. And the Lord would take out that polished shaft just at the right moment, just at the right time. And here he is on the scene. God brings forth his Son so that he can deal with our sins in his death by his own body. This is amazing. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. This is the arrow of the Lord. He came to suffer, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. This is the amazing work of God. This is what he has promised. He came even to do good to his enemies. He loved the people. He taught them. He did so much. And then finally, he lays down his life for his sheep, all that would believe upon him. We find no fault in him at all. He is the perfect man. He is the God-man. And lo and behold, why, look even, the penitent thief, the malefactor, the insurrectionist, he is forgiven and he is received by the Lord here in his very last hours. The Lord receives him. The penitent thief says, Indeed, justly, we deserve this, for we receive the due reward of our debts. But listen to the words of him. But this man hath done nothing amiss. There was no fault in him. No fault in him at all. My friend, dear friends here today, this evening, survey his life. Survey the scriptures. There's no fault in him. Think of his words just not so far before this, there in John 17, as he was praying, the disciples heard him. What did he pray? Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. What is it to manifest the name of God? What is the name of God? God has many names. His name is his character. Everything about God he displayed in his life, in his personhood. Father, I have manifested thy name. What a claim to make. All that God is was seen in the very person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say to the Father without any faltering, without any wavering, I have manifested thy name. None of us could ever say that. But he could say it. And we find no fault in him. And so here, as we draw now to a close, we see here Pilate as he looks at him. We notice in the verse 5, Pilate says, Behold the man. Yes, behold the man. Behold all that he is. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is our Savior and he is our God. And I find no fault in him. This is so important we see this, because if there was ever a fault in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, he could never be God, and he could never be our Savior. Why? Well, because, number one, his first important work was to fulfill the law of God. Remember what he said, I am not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Greek word there, pluron, to fulfill it in all of its demands and constraints and everything. And that was his delight, that was his joy. And he did so, lovingly. Paul tells us in Romans 5, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. You see, he came into this world to fulfill the law and to present to God a righteousness on behalf of his people. A righteousness that you do not have and I do not have. He came to do that. And then secondly, he came, and this is the order, to endure the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death. Because God is holy. And in God there is no fault. He is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. And he must punish sin. He would cease to be God if he did not. And you see, he never could have died for us if, number one, he had sin. But he had no sin. This man, dear friend, is not a sinner. He's always been perfect. He's always been just. He's always been holy. And therefore, dear friends, death could not hold him. We read the words of the Apostle Peter as he is preaching to many of these Jews that are present. Crucify him, crucify him. There on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after this, Peter is preaching. And he is saying this, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. My friends, death could not hold Christ, for he was without sin. Without sin. And so Pilate's verdict here stands. I find no fault in him. And we find no fault in him at all. And what is he doing here? He's giving up his life as a ransom for many. And he did so, lovingly. And what is more, those who are saved, and those who he will take to heaven with him, when they see him finally, and they will be in his presence with all the angels of heaven, you know what they will discover? You know what we will discover? In all the ages that are yet to come, and all that there is to be discovered about God, we will never find a fault in him. Not in a million, million years to come. The mysteries of God that we cannot fathom, the things that we cannot understand, we will never find a fault in Christ. Never. You know how it is, we meet people. And they often say, well, you don't know the half about me. You don't know this about me, or you don't know that about me, or we discover something about somebody, and it's a great disappointment. But it will never be like that with Christ. We will never be disappointed. We will never find a fault in him. Let me ask, as a prophet, did he ever lie? Did he ever tell an untruth? As a priest, did he offer something deficient and defunct? No, he offered himself. Himself. And there's no more he could do but to offer himself. There's no more God can do than to die for sinners. And as a king, is he like Herod? Is he like Caesar? Is he like any other king? No. He dies for his subjects. And he lives for them. And he intercedes for them as priest forever. And he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to him. My friend, I find no fault in him at all. But I find in him the very best of friends. And a God I would never imagine to be. And you see, you'll only discover this and begin to discover this when you come to him by God's grace. Remember the queen of the south of Sheba. As she came to Solomon to hear the wisdom of Solomon concerning the things of God, 1 Kings 10, what did she say? She said, I wouldn't have believed it unless I had come. And my friends, we do not believe the things of God as we should do and ought to until we come and we taste and see that the Lord is good. And there are many Christians here tonight that have been saved for many years, and they can say too, I find no fault in him. Dear friend, what fault do you find in Christ? What's the problem? He saves. What's wrong with that? He saves from hell, destruction, and despair. What do you find fault with in that? There's no fault in that at all. It's the most kind, it's the most loving thing. And you know what you find is when he saves you, he doesn't forsake you. He doesn't leave you. And what he does when he saves you, he changes you. He makes you happy. And he makes you holy. How does he do that? He does that by his Holy Spirit. Something we can't do. And I find no fault in that. In fact, I find it to be my greatest delight. And my greatest desire is to be like him. To be in his presence forevermore. To see God. And I can find no fault in that. That I shall be like him one day. For I shall see him as he is. My dear friends, you see, Pilate, unbelief is a great sin. Yes, faith is a gift. It is the gift of God. But unbelief is a great sin. Remember how the Lord warned the cities that saw and heard much of his preaching, how it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for them. How much have we heard of God's word? It is incumbent upon men. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We've heard his word. Let me say, you will find to your eternal disappointment, everlasting disappointment, you never inquired. Be as the queen of the south. She came. She said, I never would have believed had I not have come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him while he is near. Seek him. And let me say this, if you're found of him by his free and sovereign grace, we do not believe in creature power to be saved. You will find there's no fault in him. One day we shall be, if we are his, without fault too. And you will go to an eternity to be with him, and you will discover throughout all the ages, you will never, ever find a fault in him. You'll never be disappointed, but you'll be eternally and blessedly satisfied in him. Amen.